Sun. Tape 5. Objective Love. Chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 3.
Man's idea, and enable us to see Christ in a fresh way. Enable us by thy grace to be drawn that we might run after him. And Lord, if there are principles, if there are ways of God that are beyond our understanding, illumine us that we might see, that we might comprehend with our spirits, that we might follow on to know thee. We on thee now, and we thank for your word, and give us a good time as we fellowship in thy word. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Continuing study of this marvelous book. Now, the deeper you get into a book, the more difficult it is to profitably review that book, because you could spend all of your time on review. And I'm sure that you wouldn't enjoy that. But I'm also aware of the fact that you can't just jump in cold. There's a good chance that some of you have been away from Song of Solomon since our last session. You haven't opened it since then, or maybe you thought a few times about it. And maybe there's some that have missed a couple of lessons and so on. And so, I think it's important to have some kind of review, but we don't want to labor it. So if you'll bear with me, in as short a time as possible, I'd like to hold before your hearts again the great message of the book of Song of Solomon. We're trying now to get the spirit of the book, the flow, the burden of God's heart. Now, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God's love to man. God just tells his love in many ways. The prophets preach the love story. The historical books act out the love story. The epistles explain the love story. And the poetical books sing the love story. And so here's what you have. The Song of Solomon is the last of the poetical books. And God is just singing the love story, his love toward us. And since it's the last, it's the climactic expression of the story of redemption. It's called the Song of Songs. It's the superlative song. It's the highest praise that we can have of this marvelous love story. The Song of Solomon is based on a real-life romance. It was a romance between King Solomon and a humble Shulamite maiden from the country. And it was a perfect romance to tell the romance of heaven, to illustrate the story of God's love to us. It was perfect for this reason. Because the humble Shulamite woman had many struggles in love. She couldn't get over the fact that a king fell in love with her, and that the king really wanted her and loved her for herself. And so the book tells the struggles of this girl as she came to realize more and more that the king really did want her and for herself alone. And so the book is a story. It's a tale of the struggles of this woman's love and how she overcame those struggles. It's a perfect book because God has so ordered it that the very struggle she went through in her love affair with King Solomon are the struggles that we go through in our love affair with King Jesus. They're exactly the same, and so God's inspired those. And in this marvelous record has fossilized age-abiding principles, so that we can move on in our love relationship with him. The path she took is the path we take. Now, the book divides her romance into three stages. And once again, I'll ask you to look at the chart. We're using this chart to illustrate those three stages. As her love developed and matured, you could actually see that she entered into three new dimensions of union with her groom. For the sake of illustration, we're just using steps. Chapter 1, 1 to 3, 5 illustrates the first stage of love. We call it subjective love or romantic love. And then chapter 3, 6 to 6, 10, the second stage of love we call of love. And then the third stage from 6, 11 to 8, 14, for the time being we're calling it correlative love. I'm hunting for a better word. That's as close as I can find, but it doesn't really touch it. And you'll see when we get to it exactly what I'm groping for. Maybe you can come up with a word for me, and then that will perfect this series, if I have the right word. I speak as a fool. In each of these sections, the bride makes a statement. We call that the key verse. The bride makes a statement which summarizes that experience. In chapter 2:16, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In this stage, her heart is just set on, "He's mine, me, my, I, ego, pride, and also I'm his." As she grows in love, she turns that around. Chapter 6:3, she changes it. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." See, she still has both, but now she's flipped it over. Now her attention is, "I'm his. Wow, I can't hardly believe it. And he's also mine." And finally, as she reaches the height of her union with him, she says in chapter 7, verse 10, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." She's just totally overwhelmed now that she is all his. And there's not even a word about him being hers. Though those facts never change. Those are still true. Now, as God has been gracing us, what we've been doing is going through these stages and trying to isolate the characteristics of each stage, and hopefully the Holy Spirit's been able to apply those things in our life. Now, we've already been through this first stage, and I'm not going to take the time now to review all the characteristics of subjective love. If you didn't get those, you're welcome to have the tape and to at least follow our discussion on it. Let me mention, though, between each stage of love, there is a transition. There is a, I don't know what to call it, a stepping stone that takes you from this to this and from this to this. And that stepping stone is identifiable. You can see it. And even though stage one flows into stage two, and you're not really able to tell where this ends and this begins, yet you're able to see the step that took you into that. The transition between step one and step two is clinging. Clinging. At the end of this step, stage, she just laid hold of her beloved, and she said, "I'm not going to let him go." She just clings to him. In fact, she was afraid if she let go, he would escape. Now, of course, you can see right off the bat, any relationship with God that depends on your grip of him can't be secure very long. And you're going to see that now as she moves on. It's important, because here we're talking now about the desperation of faith. And God brings us to the place where we cling to him because we're sort of stuck with it. We have no other way to turn. Everything else fails us all around. All of the props are swept out, and we're sort of driven to God. We're driven to the Lord. The circumstances of life are so engineered by God in this phase that we are crowded to Christ, and we lay hold of him. Because if we don't, we'll die. And so that brings us into stage two. Last time, we began our discussion of objective love. And I'd like to continue that tonight. I was in the process of giving you five characteristics of objective love. And I think we discussed three of them. Let me mention those three. I'll also mention the next two, and then I'll discuss the final two. then we'll look at the transition. We'll try to get through all of that. All right. The first characteristic of objective love is the groom's voice. This is still review. We looked at that last time. In this stage, the groom is a speaker. He not only has a lot to say, but finally he's allowed to say it because the bride shuts up long enough to let the groom speak. To be very practical about it, in this stage of our love affair with the Lord, the Bible will take up a prominent place in our life. The Bible is the voice of God. That's the voice of the groom. In this stage, it's a lot of experience and a lot of subjectivism. A lot of testimonies and singing and praying and fellowshipping and socializing and all that. But when you finally come to this stage, now your heart is settled down and you want to know what God says. And you want to know the voice of the groom. And so you'll find yourself now in the Word of God listening to the voice of the groom. The second characteristic is illustrated by chapter 3, 6 to 11. I won't read it again, but you can glance at it. It's the picture of the bride in the royal chariot. You see, a royal chariot came from the king's palace, went down to the wilderness, picked up the bride. Of course, the king was in that chariot. And now, from the wilderness, is riding back to the palace of the king with the bride inside. The principle we just call identification with Christ. Now the bride sees herself seated with him in his chariot, riding from the wilderness up to the palace of the king. What a glorious step the bride has taken in seeing herself identified with Christ. Because in this section she was full of self-depreciation and introspection. And she was constantly cutting herself down. She couldn't see for the life of her that she was worth anything. She was just ugly, she was fat, she had pimples, she just didn't see how the king would love her. But now, she sees herself identified with him, she's in his chariot, seated with him, riding up to the palace of the king. The third characteristic, I'd like to read this over again, is illustrated by the groom in the garden. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Let's read this together. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna, nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all of the finest spices. You are a garden spring. A well of fresh water, streams flowing from Lebanon. At last, the bride realizes that the groom loves her just for herself alone, just as she is. And the way he finally broke that news to her and dawned it on her dull heart was under the figure of a garden. It finally gripped her. I'm his garden. I'm his garden. And he really wants me. See, before this, she believed that he could satisfy her. But she never dreamed in a million light years that she could bring joy to him. That she could satisfy him. And now it dawns on her, I'm his garden. And he really does love me. And I realize now, she says, that no matter what I am to myself, no matter how I appear when I look in the mirror, no matter how ugly I think I am, no matter how many contradictions are in my life, no matter how inconsistent it looks, no matter how much uncrucified filth I can put my finger on, yet he sees me as his garden, and he loves me, and I make his heart beat faster. And I make his heart turn over and I excite him. And somehow my love to him is exotic. And she realizes this and she believes it. And when that dawns on her, she prays this amazing prayer of chapter 4:16. When she finally realizes she's his garden, she prays, "Awake, O north wind, and come wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits." That's one of the most tremendous surrenders you'll ever read in the Bible. At this point, her soul's in heaven. Nothing matters to her now that she's his garden. Let the north wind blow. Let the south wind blow. Let any wind blow. It doesn't matter anymore. As long as that wind blows over the garden and wafts a fragrance that's pleasing to the groom. As long as he smells it and likes it. As long as he's happy. As long as he's delighted. If I can satisfy him, I don't care what happens. Let the north wind come into my life. As long as my groom is happy. She's come a long way since we started the book. At first, her whole life was wrapped up in what he means to me. Let me tell you what the Lord means to me. But God has loved her to the place where now she's wrapped up in, do you know what I mean to him? And she's overwhelmed with the thought that she's his garden. And she's come to that place, then, all right, since I'm your garden, let the wind blow. North wind, south wind, adversity, prosperity, it doesn't matter. Okay, so much for review. That's where we left off last time. Now, there are two more characteristics of objective love that I'd like to show you, and they're both illustrated by marvelous poetic figures. Let me state the figures for you, and then go back and try to discuss them with you. Number one, the bride resting behind the bolted door. Number two, the bride wandering out in the night. Those two figures illustrate the next two characteristics of objective love. May God help us as we touch on these precious things. Okay, we come to the fourth characteristic of objective love, pictured by the bride resting behind the bolted doors. I'm going to ask you to follow along as we read this passage. I'm going to read from chapter 5, 2 through verse 7. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I've taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so on. We're not going to read that right now. Now, before we can interpret this figure, the bride resting behind the bolted door, we must answer one simple question about the passage. The question is the bride doing something wrong here? Is she failing somehow? Is there sin in her life? Has she slidden backwards? What is God describing here? Has she become lazy? Is she resting in her rest, as we discussed in an earlier chapter? Is she slipshod, self-satisfied? Is there blame on what the bride is doing? Now, naturally, I wouldn't be bringing that up if the answer were self-evident. As you'd guess, there are godly commentators who lay blame on the bride. And therefore, that colors their interpretation of the passage. There are godly commentators who don't lay blame on the bride, and that would color their interpretation. Now, I'm going to try to give you a fair reason for the approach that I take, but you've got to study this before the Lord. If what I share with you tonight doesn't ring true, then scrap it. See, you've got to answer before the Lord on how you approach these things. If it does ring true, I have an idea. Perhaps you'll get some insight into how objective love is an advance on subjective love. Before I give you the characteristics, let me try to deal fairly with that question. Is the bride doing something wrong? And then I'll give you the characteristics, and you'll know clearly the approach I take, and it'll be easy to say yes or no to that. The reason I'm calling attention to this is godly men differ, and I respect the godly men that differ. And their approach is every bit as legitimate as the approach I'm going to take. And so it isn't a matter that one is wrong and one is right, or one's truth and one's error. I think it's a matter of one is foundational truth and the other is superstructural truth. But it's both true. And so I hope to give you foundational truth. Those who say the bride is to blame give five reasons for that. Let me list those reasons. Number one, in chapter 5, verse 2, the expression, "I was asleep." You see, they use that expression as you often hear it today. The church is asleep. Now, when you hear that, you don't think, oh, that's good. That's a great characteristic. The church is asleep. You see, they use it to describe the bride as if she were unconscious to all of the needs that are around. Sort of like the warning that Amos gave in chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." They say, "I was asleep." You see, the bride here is guilty of the sin of sloth. She was in a state of listlessness, indifference, dullness. She'd become lazy and sluggish, idle. And they say, that's just that sin of idleness. Jeremiah in chapter 48 calls it settling on your lees. The lees were the sediment in grape juice. When they used to make the wine, they'd pour it from vessel to vessel and then let it settle. And then they'd pour it again and let it settle. And he says, we've got to pour you, God says. There's got to be changes in your life. I've got to pour you from vessel to vessel. Or you'd settle on your lees. You'd settle on and become stale on all of that sediment. And so they say she'd entered into rest and got lazy. And she didn't understand. She fell asleep in the things of God. She began to enjoy all of her comforts. That's the first reason. I was asleep. The second reason is in verse 3. They say she delayed and was reluctant to answer the door when the groom knocked. And in fact, she gave silly excuses. She said, "I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again?" Same as to say, "I'm comfortable in my bed. Who's that knocking at my door? I've already taken my shower. Don't bother me. It's too inconsiderate and it's too much trouble now. I don't want to be bothered. I'm too comfortable." And they say those excuses show she was to blame. And then they give another reason. Because she was behind a bolted door and her groom was on the outside. They say that shows that something was wrong. She's on the inside in comfort. Verse 4 and 5 will show you that the door was bolted. Some make this comment based on verse 2. You know, in verse 2 the groom says, "My head was drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night." One commentator made this comment. She sleeps in her bed of comfort while her Christ is left out in the cold. So you could see how they'd blame her for that. Imagine locking yourself into your comfortable life and leaving Jesus out in the cold. A fourth reason, they say, shows that she was to blame is in verse 6. In verse 6, the scripture says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and gone. And then they say that pictures broken fellowship. When the bride leaves, when the groom leaves, when the groom departs, he breaks fellowship with the bride. If God's not upset with the bride for something, then why does he disappear? Why does he go away? And so they say, broken fellowship is a sign of his disapproval, and it shows something's wrong. And then almost as a clincher to blame the bride, they use verse 7. And they point out chastening. See, the bride is chastened. She's struck and she's wounded by those who are appointed to be her guardians and her protectors. The guardians of the city beat her up. And they say that's just chastening. When you do something wrong and you break fellowship with God, when you get all wrapped up in a life of ease and leave Jesus out in the cold, then God's got to deal with you. And He'll deal with you through your appointed protectors, through the guardians of the city. And they'll have to deal roughly with you. They don't like it, but they'll have to do it because it's part of chastening and so on. So those five facts they use, and they're pretty convincing, aren't they? They use those five facts to show that something was wrong in her life. Now, isn't it amazing that we can look at the same set of facts and draw not only a different conclusion, but the opposite conclusion? As you probably guessed, I don't think the bride is at blame here at all. You probably guessed that. If you didn't, I'll tell you right out. I don't think the bride is doing anything wrong here. Now, try to understand my real heart on this. I can only say it and hope you understand. I'm not trying to win a victory over the commentators. I'm trying to understand God's heart in terms of a progressive love affair with my Lord Jesus. Quite frankly, I could care less about the commentaries. And I could care less about anybody's interpretation, even my own. But my heart wants to know God. That's why I study the Bible. That's why we have these studies. I want to show you the little light I have on how to know God, how to go forward in the Lord. And so, I'm trying to understand this, and I'm not giving these reasons in order to argue. You can disagree with me, that's fine. We'll smile, be friends, hug each other, still have a good time together. Because I trust in your heart, you want to know God, I want to know God. We've got to come with the light we have. Today's light is tomorrow's darkness. You see that by looking at yesterday's light. As you go on in the Lord, He shows you more and more. When I taught Song of Solomon last time, I taught the opposite of what I'm going to share tonight. I don't think I was wrong last time. I think I was superstructural. I think this is more foundation. And so let me share those same facts with you from another point of view in order to illustrate the fourth characteristic of objective love. I think it'll be clear as we go along. In order to approach this, I'd like to give the bride in this chapter the most basic consideration in any proceeding to determine guilt. That is the judicial principle, she's innocent until proven guilty. You know, Bible saints take enough beating, I think, let alone that we don't have to put guilt on them that is not obvious. You know, I read about poor Elijah or David. Lillian says Martha takes an awful beating. Doubting Thomas takes an awful beating. Poor Peter, great day. He's in enough trouble all the time. We don't have to put more on him than is really there. And so let's at least approach this as innocent until proven guilty. Remember, yes, this is a song and this is a poem and this is a poetical section. But it's also a real story of two living people. And chapter 2 does follow chapter 1. And chapter 3 does follow chapter 2. And chapter 4 does follow chapter 3. In other words, this is a story that's being told. And this story is in order. Now, what is the last revelation we have of the bride? It's chapter 4, verse 16. Her tremendous surrender. Awake, O north wind, come wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. If you ever have a picture here of someone completely letting go, you have it with this bride. She came to the place where the physical circumstances of her life just didn't matter anymore. All she wanted was that her groom be happy and satisfied. It's a grand place for any heart to be where that woman was in 4:16. Absolutely detached from this world. All she cared about, is he happy? Does it satisfy him? Do what you want to my body. Do what you want to my possessions. Let the north wind blow, as long as he's happy. And how does chapter 5 begin? Look at verse 1. The groom speaks. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Does that sound like she's ready to depart from her royal groom? You see, just the context. The opposite's true. She never had such a sweet fellowship as she's enjoying right here. She's come to the place in her heart where all that matters is that she is a blessing to him, that she pleases him. She's the garden of the Lord, and at this point, all of her blossoms are just waving toward him, and he's enjoying communion with her. Now, certainly, in the immediate context, you'd be straining things to say, in the next verse, I was asleep. Aha, sin. It's a hard jump from that attitude of heart that we were just studying into saying that she's sinning here in this sleep. Now, you take that context along with the obvious purpose of this section, which will make more sense as we move along, that is, the groom is calling her on to heights of relationship. Now, I'm not saying it's not possible that you can have a beautiful relationship with God in the next minute be in the dumps. Of course that's possible. But is it the record? See, is that what happened to this woman? And I don't think it is. Now let's look at those facts that are used against her to charge her with guilt. 5:2, I was asleep. Finish the sentence. See, it comes right back and says, but my heart was awake. If I read that her heart was asleep and her body was awake, I'd get worried. Then I'd say, now there's a problem. See, my soul shudders at the thought in my life of routine, of formality and dead devotion, where my body's awake and going through all emotions, but my heart is asleep. Then I'd get worried. If this said her heart was asleep, I would wonder about her. But her heart's awake. Her body's asleep. Is it possible that she's describing the results of that great surrender she had just made? She had come to the place, she says, nothing matters. Nothing physical matters. Let the north wind blow. Let the south wind blow. I don't care about that. All I care about is him. Could she be saying, I'm asleep. I'm unconscious to everything physical. I don't care about that. But my heart is awake now to spiritual things. I'm alert to the voice of the groom. I'm alive to God. Is that a possibility? Is it possible that this is seed form for Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ. I'm asleep. But my heart's awake. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Hold that as a possibility. Look at 5:3. Is this a delay when she says, I've taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I dirty them again? Is this the question of someone who doesn't want to be bothered? Now remember, this is not a stranger at the door. She knows who it is. She heard him say in verse 3, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. Her heart was awake to his knock. Her heart was awake to his voice. She knew who it was. Now, from what you know of this bride, do you think if her groom came to the door, she'd say, go away, don't bother me? It's hard for me to understand how people at this point in the book, just reading it as a book, could charge her with indifference, that she's saying, I don't want to be inconvenienced by you. She's gone nuts over this guy. She's head over heels for her groom. I can't believe she's saying, go away, I don't want to be bothered, my feet are clean. I don't want to get them dirty again on the floor. I think in verse 3, she's not complaining of inconvenience, but I do think she is confused. I think she's perplexed about something. You see, I think there's an honest question here. When she asked that question, I've put off my dress, shall I put it on again? My feet are clean, shall I make them dirty again? She's confused at the groom's invitation. Wasn't it he that brought her to this wonderful place of comfort? Wasn't it he that provided this rest? At this point in her life, she's enjoying rest, and she's enjoying victory, and she's enjoying ease and comfort. Everything he brought into her life. And now, is he calling her to leave all that? That's confusing to her. He's out in the dews and the damps. Is he inviting her out there? Why? Doesn't make sense to her at this point. Will a person take a shower and go out in the dirt? Will a person be clothed in a wedding garment and then be asked to work on a car or work in a coal mine? Didn't make sense to her. And so I think verse 3 is an honest question, indicating her confusion, not a reluctance. I don't think she was reluctant at all. I think she was confused. She didn't understand what it was all about. He had just set her free from the world out there. And now he's calling her to go back into it. And she wonders why. She doesn't understand it. Why is she behind a bolted door and the Lord, the groom, on the outside, out in the cold? I don't think that closed door necessarily represents rebellion. I think all through the scriptures you're going to find that the door is a picture of the will. I stand at the door and I knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him. See, every time God comes to us, every time he gives us a new revelation of himself, there's always a door there. He always asks us to open the door. These stages of love that she's going through are almost dimensions of love. Every time the groom calls, he invites her to new dimensions, to new horizons. Her room here, as she's in this chamber, is of rest and of victory and of ease and of enjoyment, is almost a picture, I would say, of her capacity. And he's always inviting us and always knocking to bring us from where we are to the place that he would have us. Remember, he called her from the vineyard. And when he called her from the vineyard, she entered a new dimension. And she was behind the lattice wall. And then he came to the lattice wall and he knocked again and he invited her out of that. And she entered a new dimension of freedom and liberty that she'd never known before. Then he invited her out of that And now she's in this chamber and she's enjoying rest. And her heart's awake and she's dead to the world. She's alive to God and her ear, her spiritual ear, is attentive to His voice. And then He knocks again. And now He's inviting her out of that. Even that enjoyment of rest. There seems to be a door. There's always a door. There's no end to it. He knocks and He invites. It's like the song we just sang before we started our study, Draw Me Nearer. Seems like there's always that new dimension that God wants us to enter into. And that new horizon. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross that narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with Thee. Fanny Crosby wrote that. I hope that our prayer is always the chorus of that. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord. We always want to move on. Why is He outside? Don't misunderstand that knock, or you're going to misunderstand the next principle of objective love. Read it carefully. Do you think the groom wanted to come in? You think that's why he was knocking? I don't think so. I think he's knocking because he was inviting her to come out. That's what was so confusing to her. You see, he's out in the cold. That's true. He's out in the damps and in the dews and in the rain. That's true. And he's saying to her, are you serious about wanting a deeper union with me? Are you serious about wanting to go forward in a relationship with me? Then I'm going to invite you to a relationship you've never known before. I don't want to come in, he says. The goal of my union is not cuddling in comfort in a warm, cozy bed. That's not what the Christian life is all about. I want you to open the door to a new horizon. And I want you to open the door to a new dimension of life. And I want you to learn something you've never known before. And that is that you're married to a rejected groom. Go on with a rejected groom. I think that's what he's saying here. Now, will this bride follow on to know him? Outside, in the cold, in the dews, in the damps, out in the street. See, she's really having a ball in that experience of rest. She's resting in the Lord. She's enjoying His victory. I'm His garden. He loves me. I make His heart flip. That's glory. Now, what could be more intimate than glory? Where do you go from glory? May God give us eyes to see it. There's something more intimate than glory. There's a progress from glory to what? That's scriptural. That glory. From glory to shame. That's a progress. And He's inviting her now to go out in the cold, in the dews, in the damps, and to share in the fellowship of His suffering. And to share in the cross. To move from resurrection to shame. From glory to shame. Now, I'm going to develop that a little more when we get into the next characteristic. But for now, don't misinterpret the closed door. He doesn't want to come in. He's drawing her forward and taking her on to new revelations of Himself. At this point, I don't see any blame in this girl. She's living up to the light she has. Where she is, He put her. He's the one that brought that into her life. She's experiencing all of the glory that He brought into her life. But that glory, that experience, that benefit, that rest for her and for all of us always ends with a knock. It always ends with the voice of the groom calling us into His fullness.
He's saying, I saved you for more than that sweet, mystical union and that wonderful fellowship that we have. You must move on from glory to shame. That's the next step. It's not the highest. There's a higher yet, which we'll deal with when we move up here. But for now, that's the next step. Not from shame to glory, but from glory to shame. All right, look at verse 6, please. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and gone. Does that necessarily speak of broken fellowship because the groom disappeared? You see, the groom in this section is constantly trying to have the bride advance in objective love. Or to say it another way, to walk by faith, not by sight. If she opened the door and found nothing but darkness, I might be tempted to say the groom is angry and therefore it's a picture of broken fellowship. But that's not the record. She didn't open the door and just find darkness. The Holy Spirit leaves two little clues as to what she found when she opened the door. Verse 5. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. What is that myrrh on the handles of the bolt? Now I read myself silly trying to trace the background of this. There's really as many backgrounds as there are commentaries. One commentator says that there was a secret latch on the inside. There's a big hole in the door. And if you knew the combination, how to pull it, then you could open it up. And that secret latch was only for the initiated. And if they were really in love, then, you know. And then someone else said, there was a custom that the groom would leave perfume as his calling card. If she wasn't home, he would just reach in and leave some perfume on the door. She'd come home, she'd smell and say, ah, my honey was here, see? And she would know from that smell that he was there. Another says that it wasn't his perfume at all, that it was her perfume. And before she went to answer the door, she primped herself up, and that's why she got so sloppy with the perfume, because she was in such a hurry and it got all over her hands, and then she went and touched the door. Another says it's not even a door. It's the lattice window, and he's trying to climb in the window. And some say, well, he was trying, the idea of him putting his hand in the door, he made some gesture of love to her that she would recognize. And, of course, then they go and they say, he just showed the nail prints and all of that kind of stuff. Well, I know it's possible to do that. I remember one time I tried to stick my hand in a window and make a gesture of love for my wife. Almost got hot water thrown on my hand. It was in South Carolina, it was at night, and it was in the back window. And I decided I'd surprise her, and I snuck around the back, and I'm opening the window. She heard it, and she'd come in the room. I couldn't see her, because I was just playing with my hands. And I'm opening up the window, and I stuck my hand in the window, and I was waiting for her to come, and I was going to give her the I love you sign. Well, I almost lost my hand. She didn't know who it was. So it's possible the groom was trying to make some gesture of love. What is clear is this. Over and over again, you see this all through the Bible, and it's illustrated in song. The groom is saying, I will not force myself upon you. I won't do that. I'm not going to break down your door. I'm not going to coerce you. I'll draw you, and I think that's what the perfume's all about. I think that's the fragrance. I think he's saying, I'm going to draw you with the fragrance of my presence. You'll know that I've been here. Most commentators would agree the groom is the one that made that door handle fragrant with his own touch. And then she touched it. I'm going to draw you, not by forcing you, not by compulsion, not by violence, but by a sweet persuasion. I'll draw you. Notice when she opens the door, now she's got this all over her hands. She's being attracted to her groom. She still didn't only find darkness. But notice in verse 6, I opened to my beloved. My beloved had turned away and had gone. Now he's gone, right? Watch the next phrase. My heart went out to him as he spoke. He was gone, but he was still calling to her. He was wooing her. He was drawing her. He was luring her. She couldn't see him. He was out there, but she could hear him. He wasn't mad at her. He wasn't angry with her. This wasn't broken fellowship. It was the groom's desire to get this bride to do a very hard thing. To leave all of that comfort behind. And to identify with his cross. And to identify with his sufferings. To move from glory to shame. And he leaves the fragrance of his presence. And he calls out of the darkness with his voice. And her heart is awake to those things. And smelling that fragrance and hearing that voice, her heart is moved and she goes out into the street. I don't see, as I study this, any blame on this woman. I think she is hungry to know him. She wants to go on and she's responding according to the light that she has. And so he draws her out. She not only opens the door, but by that fragrance and by that voice, she finds herself going out into the dews, into the damps, into the rain, outside the camp. She will learn now a new dimension of relationship with Christ. Far, far, far from broken fellowship. The opposite's true. There's an intimacy here that we haven't touched on so far in the book. Verse 7. Chastisement? I don't think so. It's rather the common experience of objective love. It's a picture of life outside the camp. The bride in her desire to follow the groom at all costs, to the limits, now finds herself misunderstood and misrepresented and badly treated and rejected. It's all part of going on with the groom. It's not a chastisement. It's the price she pays for identifying with the groom in the fellowship of his sufferings. Anyway, we've stepped a little bit beyond so much to answer the question, is there fault with the bride? I don't think so. I think she is most open and most willing and most surrendered at this time. She wants to go on with the groom. Her heart is alive to every beck of her groom, even if it leads her out into the rain, into the rejection, into the cold. I wish I could say that a lot of Christians have come that far. I wish that were true. All right, let me state it clearly. What's the fourth characteristic of objective love illustrated by the bride resting behind the bolted door? I think it's this: willingness to be conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings. Willingness to be conformed. When the Apostle Paul prayed in Philippians that he might know the Lord, watch the progress of his prayer. He said, and don't forget, he had known Christ for about 30 years when he wrote this, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. That's number one. The fellowship of his suffering, that's his progress, being made conformable to his death. Strange progress. Resurrection comes first, then the fellowship of his sufferings, then being made conformable to his death. Now that progress, I know, is not logical to the natural mind. It's illogical. It's backwards. We like to put the cross first, and then resurrection. And then end with resurrection. Oh, glory resurrection. Raised up in Jesus, I'm resurrected with him. We like to put shame first, then glory. But in our union with the groom, if we're serious about it, we will find that first, we must know him intimately. Not second. It doesn't move to that. It starts with that. First, we must enter into mystical union. We must see ourselves in the chariot. We must be in the king's chamber. We must see him unveiled before us. We must have intimate relationship with Him. We've got to come to the place where as His garden, we have said, it doesn't matter what happens. I don't care. Come north wind, come south wind. All I want is to please Him. That's first. That's resurrection. To know Him in the power, the glory, the wonder of rest, enjoyment, victory, resurrection, abundance. Then, flowing from that resurrection, as a climax of that union, is our identification with Him in the cross. There are those who mean well and end up teaching a salvation by works. And they try to teach you that death comes first, then resurrection life. And it comes out something like this. You really want to know Jesus? You want to get intimate with Christ? You want to know God? Easy. Die first. Die to yourself. Die to the world. Die to sin. Die to the flesh. Die to physical things. And after you've died to self, then you'll be qualified to enjoy Him in resurrection. Did you ever try doing that? It doesn't work. The best you'll ever do at crucifying yourself is 2 feet in one hand. That's the best you'll ever do. You can't crucify yourself. It's not possible. That's backwards. I can't die until I'm resting in Him. I've got to first rest in Him, be surrendered as His garden, and from that experience, He knocks and invites me now to die. See, once my heart is set, all I want is Him. Death is easy. Now it doesn't matter. Now it's not hard. I don't care anymore. Shame is not the path to glory. Shame is the fruit of glory. It's the issue of glory. It's the climax of glory. It's the outworking of that relationship. First, it's union with Christ. From that I die. And when the death flows from resurrection, you don't even know you're dying. There's no issue to death then. It's easy. I gave an illustration at the conference that I'll repeat here. When Paul and Silas were in their prison, you might have had the idea, poor Paul and Silas, beat up, dragged across the street in Philippi. From their point of view, they were singing, man. They were having a ball. They were in prison rejoicing in the Lord. I could look in the furnace and say, oh, poor Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Look at them in the fire. They're having a ball. They're enjoying it. When death flows out of resurrection, you don't even notice it. Because your heart is set on Him. All I care about is Him. And that's what He's saying now. Now that she's come to this rest in Christ, now she's ready to die. Before that, she wasn't ready to die. So many Christians frustrate themselves trying to reach rest through death. You can't reach rest through death. You'll never die first. You rest first. And then that leads you into a sacrificial overflowing of your life and love and pouring out for the world. And so, all through this, you're going to see an advance to the cross, especially when you get up into this next stage. In this stage of love, the bride is willing to lose all. She's going to leave everything behind, including her rest, including her blessings, including her gifts. She is turning her back on everything, her opportunities, her reputation. Everything is left behind. God is knocking at the door. I'm going to leave it all. And I'm going to follow Him out into the rain. And I'm going to follow Him out into the cold. And I'm going to follow Him out into the damps. And though she can't see Him, she's wooed by His fragrance, the fragrance of His presence. She's attracted by His voice, His call. Now don't read this la la la. This willingness to open the door to this dew-drenched groom is a great surrender. It's greater than inviting the north wind and the south wind to blow upon you. The bride has never come this far before. In this story, this is as far as she's ever come, because now for the first time, she's not willing, come on, let anything come on me, I'll suffer for his sake. She's even willing to put that behind her and be lost in obscurity. Now it doesn't matter if she's misrepresented, if she's hated, if she's rejected. She's not looking for a name. She's not looking for a ministry. She's not looking for a service. She's not looking for an opportunity to preach or to minister or to witness. She's not even looking for special revelations. She's not looking for human approval. She leaves that in her bedroom. That was yesterday. All of that glory and all of that joy and all of that victory and all of that enjoyment and all of that prestige representing God. She said, I'm going to leave all that behind now. He calls me out into the rain. He calls me out into the street. He calls me out into the damp. He calls me outside the camp. He calls me out now to suffer shame and rejection, and to identify with him, and to go out where no one will receive me. I suggest that's the fourth characteristic of this objective love. Look at verse 7, please. Fifth characteristic. It's just an advance on the fourth, really. Not only willingness to identify with the sufferings of Christ, but actual identification with his suffering. That's the fifth characteristic of objective love. Actual identification with his suffering. The guards of the city are appointed as the protectors of the citizens. And as she goes out now, her heart is just set on it. I just want to follow his fragrance and follow his voice. And wherever he leads me, I don't care. I want to go follow him now. I've left everything that everybody loves, all of the comfort and all of the victory and all the prestige and all the fancy platitudes and all of the Christian words and all of the hymns and all the fellowship and all the church, left it all behind. And all I want now is to follow his fragrance and to follow his voice. That's all I want. And for that, she gets beat up. For that, they strike her, and they cuff her, and they expose her, and they rip off her shawl, her veil. Some commentators explain, because she was out after curfew, that she was mistaken as a woman of the streets, and therefore they were rough with her. And they base that on Ezekiel 23, 25, and 26. I don't know if that's so or not. Scholars tell us that the greatest indignity that you can pay to an Oriental woman is to take away her veil. You automatically charge her with guilt. And you say to her, I don't accept your claim of respectability. Perhaps that's what happened. I don't know. But I know this is clear. Those guards of the city didn't have a clue what was going on in her heart. They didn't have a clue as to what was going on in her mind. And somehow they didn't understand her, and she looked to them like a backslider. They knew she was the queen. They knew that she was King Solomon's wife. But she left all that represented union behind her. She left that secure chamber of union and exposed herself to the dangers of the street. If you're going to understand this outside the camp principle, you need to understand where the bride's heart is. You see, the bride desires only one thing. I must at all costs. I must. Nothing can stop me from this. Nothing can interfere with this. I must follow his fragrance and his voice. I must. No matter where it leads. And for that, she receives harsh words and beatings and shame. She's now paying a cost from those who were set up to be her protectors. It's the experience of everyone who follows on to know the Lord in objective love. what the writer of Hebrews had in mind in chapter 13:13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. To identify with Christ, I mean, really, if you're serious about this union with Christ, to identify with Christ means, and I'll put it in simplest words I know how to say, it means that you will be opposed by your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the guards of the city. You will be opposed by those who will misunderstand you and misinterpret you because you're so silly as to have only one thing in your heart. All I want to do is follow him. All I want to do is know him. All I want to do is follow his fragrance and hear his voice. Some Christians can be such ruffians when it comes to earnest seekers after God. How they treat the bride. They'll be misrepresenting us, saying things that are not true to us, hurting us, wounding us, holding us up to ridicule and shame. But the bride can't fight back. See, the bride here doesn't defend herself. She doesn't try to set the record straight. The bride has no right to do that. She can't explain the situation. One reason is they wouldn't understand anyway. I don't know if you've tasted it or not. I don't know how far you've come along this step. And of course, it's really in cycles. You're here and then you're here again. You're here and it's back and forth. And sometimes you wonder if you even started at all. But the guards get awfully upset with you when you start talking about relationship with the groom. And the thing that bothers them so much is that you left everything else behind. That's what gets under their skin. That's what makes them crawl. If you brought it with you and said, yeah, go after the groom, but carry all his other baggage too, then they wouldn't be so upset. But it's because you closed the door on all that good stuff. Not bad stuff. Not sin. Good stuff. Say, how could you talk about being a Christian and leave your ministry behind? How could you talk about really having a heart for God? You left all your gifts behind and witnessing behind and evangelism behind and stewardship behind and tithing behind and local church behind and the Lord's table behind. Everything. So all I want is him. If that helps me with him, fine, but I want him. That bothers them. And so they get tough on you. They don't understand. They think you've gone mad. And so they begin to rebuke you and accuse you and blast you and expose you and hold you up to ridicule. You're a cultist. You're a fanatic. You're a lunatic. You're weird. And your heart is saying, all I want is to follow his fragrance. That's all I want. All I want is to follow his voice. I don't want to impress anybody. I don't want to have a ministry. I don't want to have a service. I don't want to be famous. I don't want a following. I just want to know God. What's so bad about that? Now you can't do that. And they get all upset and they begin to beat you. In this connection, let me insert a warning in this story with the bride. But we're also the guards of the city, right? And so there's an application here. We need to be so careful that we don't wound a poor seeker after Christ. When a person, when God begins to write in someone's heart a desire to know him, strange things happen in that person's life. And everybody comes from a different background, and they all come from different ways. And we better be very careful before we misinterpret as the guards of the city, before we hurt, before we wound somebody who really all they want to do is know God. All they want to do is see Christ. And so I'll just warn you, as a guard of the city, to be careful that you don't wound somebody who's really seeking Christ, and maybe there's a lot of squirrely things in their life, so what if their heart is really going after Christ, right? We got to be careful not to wound them. But this is nothing new. Are you familiar with the first picture of the church in the New Testament? The first picture of the church in the New Testament is the Virgin Mary. That's God's picture of the church in the New Testament. And I'll tell you what, God put her in such a spot, she wasn't able to explain her pregnancy. There was no explanation in the world that would help, and she suffered for that. She was misinterpreted, and she was accused of being an immoral woman. And God says, that's going to be my picture of the church in every age. The Virgin Mary's a picture of the church because, by the Holy Spirit, Christ was formed in her and progressively developed until, in the fullness of time, she gave Christ to the world. That's Mary's contribution to the history of redemption. That's the church. The Holy Spirit forms Christ in you and progressively forms him until in the fullness of time we, as channels of redemption, give Christ to the world. That's God's picture of the church, and it'll always be that way. As we move closer and closer toward this third stage, correlative love, we're going to be coming closer and closer to missions, to Christian service, to soul winning, to evangelism, as every book does. Every book in the Bible is going to end up with God's heart. God's heart always ends up with souls. The message of victory does not quarrel with God's heart. Missions. Of course it's missions. God always, he has a worldwide heart. The question that we quarrel with and wrestle with is, how do you reach the world? He's going to tell us here. Every book is going to move toward that. Our ministry, our outwork, becomes an outworking of our walk with Christ. But you can't end up here in ministry until you walk in the five chapters of Song of Solomon. Those experiences, those stages, must take place in your life. Objective love is called the fellowship of his sufferings. And first we must experience that resurrection which leads to that death, and then we're moving toward service. But we can't get there unless we go that way. In terms of this outside the camp and the knock at the door and come on out into the dews and the damps, I have never read a poem which more captures that principle than this poem by Margaret Clarkson. Perhaps you've heard it. It's a song. So Send I You. Have you ever heard it? I'm only going to read a couple of verses from it. This is what the groom did when he knocked at that door. This is what he said to her. Now she's all in her ease and her comfort and her victory and in her enjoyment of rest. He knocks at the door. He's out in the rain. And he says this. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friends and dear ones, so send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see,
to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not, so send I you to taste of Calvary. That's always the advance on the resurrection life. The fragrance of his presence invites you to that, and so does his voice. All right, those are the five characteristics of progressive love. One more thing and we'll close, and then we'll pick it up there next time. What is the transition? How do I get from here to here? Just as there was a transition from stage 1 to stage 2, there is a transition from stage 3 to stage 4. I told you last time, it's not really steps. It's like the stream flowing in the brook, flowing into the river, flowing into the sea. There's no wall that says this ends here and this starts here. But you can see the transition. Let me read the passage that gives you that transition. Follow along, and then we'll state it for you, and we'll close. Chapter 5, verse 8. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved as to what you'll tell him, for I'm lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, or most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk, reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness. He's wholly desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? Let me say a couple of words about that, and then I'll give you the transition. Part of the humility of this bride is illustrated by the fact that she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem for help. I'd like to tell you, stay away from the daughters of Jerusalem. They're legalists. They can't help you. They know little or nothing about relationship with the groom. They constantly lead the bride into deep and troubled waters. 3 times the groom has to set those daughters of Jerusalem straight and tell them to let the girl alone. Stop bothering her. I'd like to tell you, stay away from the daughters of Jerusalem, but the scripture goes the other way. See, if you're really serious about moving on, one of the characteristics in your heart will be that you'll be open to all the children of God. You'll be open to all the children of God, even those you think are behind you in your spiritual maturity. And I emphasize you think. It's amazing that those we think are behind us are really ahead of us in so many ways. Now, I'm not sure if this was a mistake or not, going to the daughters of Jerusalem. I know the Lord overruled it. In fact, it became a testimony to them. In chapter 6, verse 1, they decide to seek the Lord too, because of her. Anyway, the bride asks for help, but they don't know, true to their colors, they don't know what she's talking about. So they say in verse 9, describe him for us. What is he that you're so upset about him? There's plenty of fish in the sea. There's others. Why is he so great? What is there about him? Now pay attention to this, because what takes place contains the transition from here to here. She begins to describe her groom in verses 10 to 16, probably one of the grandest messianic passages in all of the poetic section. The more she meditates on his beauty and his excellence and his merits and how wonderful he is, the more her heart begins to warm. Now don't forget, she's out in the rain. She's out in the cold. She's out in the dews and the damp. She's just been beat up. She doesn't have a shawl. She doesn't have a veil. She's all bruised and beaten and has the scars of identification with her suffering groom. What is he? Oh, his eyes are like him. You know what he's done for my soul? And she begins to meditate. She begins to think. And the more she thinks about how wonderful he is, the more her heart begins to burn within her about the beauty of the Lord and how wonderful he is. Then, in chapter 6, verse 1, they ask what on the surface seems like a dumb question. I say it appears like a stupid question because she asked them, "Where has your beloved gone?" Well, great day, that's what she asked them. That's why she's out there. She doesn't know where he is. That's the whole point of it. She's out there looking for him. They say, describe him. Oh, he's this and this and this. He's so great and blah, blah, blah. Where is he? Except guess what? She knew. Knows exactly where he is. And she got to that through all that meditation of him and all of that contemplation and musing about how wonderful he is. And guess where he is? Verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden. Do you remember what the garden was? That's her. And in that moment she realizes he's never left. He wasn't gone at all. I just thought he was gone. He hadn't even left. The only thing I lost was the sense of his presence. I never lost the fact of his presence for a moment. He was in his garden. The Lord is always found pervading the seven candlesticks. He's always with his people. Psalm 132, 13 and 14, the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I have desired it. The Lord will always be with his people. When Mary and Joseph lost 12-year-old Jesus, where'd they finally find him? Of course, in his temple. He's always in his temple. He's always with his people. All the time. She was out in the darkness. She thought he was gone, but he was there. She got beat up. He was there. He was there all the time. She got her shawl ripped from her. She was exposed and held up to ridicule and shame. He was there. Always in his garden. Now, what is this transition? The transition from here to here we call clinging. I like to call this one clinging too. It's a different kind of clinging. It's a spiritual clinging now. It's a clinging that takes place in your head, not with your hands. It's not a physical kind of a clinging. This was all subjective. It had to do with her experience and her emotions. Now watch what she does. She recognizes the facts in her head. Who is he? He's this and he's this and he's this and he's this and he's this. She recognizes the facts in order that she might realize the facts. You know, we're always trying to realize everything. Make it real. Make it real. I want to realize. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to see you can't realize till you recognize. Recognition is the objective fact. And so in your head, in your mind, in your thinking, this is the step into the next stage of love. You come to this book objectively and you recognize everything God has said. You recognize it, and as you recognize it, then God will let you realize it. She recognized all he said about her garden was true. And the very next verse, chapter 6 and verse 4, the groom is there and he begins to praise her again. "You're as beautiful as Tisrim, my darling, lovely as Jerusalem," and so on. He's right there. He has never left. We don't need the sense of his presence. I don't have to feel God. I have the fact of his presence. He said it. Objective fact. I don't have to feel like I'm his garden and he's enjoying me. He is enjoying me. He said so. As I recognize the fact. Do you ever try to believe into existence, say Galatians 2:20? "If I believe it hard enough, it'll become true." And so you're trying to believe it true. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's always true. You can't make it true. Faith doesn't make anything true anymore than unbelief does. It's true because it's true. You recognize it as true. That's the next step. As you begin to recognize what is objectively true, the Holy Spirit will make subjectively real what you have recognized as objectively true. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has made this objectively true. Recognize it. And then it will become subjectively real. Don't try to realize it. Recognize it. And by, when you're ready, God will make it real. Don't try to make it real. That's the next step. And now as we move on, by her learning to cling spiritually, to cling by faith, to cling by recognizing, she becomes a candidate for this. This is marvelous. We'll touch on that next time. Thank you. Not for our understanding of these things, but for everything you know these principles mean, these truths mean. And we would ask you to work in our hearts and lives everything you know.